If you have your Bibles, I invite with you to turn to me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, and we will begin the last chapter in this great book of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome here today. But before I read the passage, I just call to mind some of the important things that you are going to see here. This is a chapter that's filled with greetings and all sorts of personal commendation. And because of that, and the repetitious nature of what we're going to read, particularly in verses 1 through 16 today, you will be in a spot where the caution that I just gave to the children will be a caution you should hear yourselves, that this is just extraneous information that's unnecessary, profitable in some situation, perhaps at the initial giving of this letter, but not profitable for us today. But these words of appreciation, these expressions of gratitude should speak deep to our hearts, because they're reflective of lives that were central to Paul in the ministry that he engaged in, and should be very instructive for us as such to the ministry that we continue to engage in our own day and age, for they are one and the same, the message of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ to every corner of the world. So let us hear the word of the Lord taken from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentile give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Aphanistus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philegus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May He add its truth to our own understanding. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you at this time, knowing that in this passage of Scripture we don't see the regular edifying verses that we would normally think of when we think of turning to your word, and yet we recognize that this is your holy word and that it has a tremendous amount to teach us and to edify us as well. So help us to do that in a way, dearest Heavenly Father, that's rooted on that same diligence and love that we would give to any other portion of Scripture, that Jesus Christ may rule in our hearts, not simply in what we think in our heads, but the words that come out of our mouth, including the way that we greet one another in the Lord, including the way that we look after the needs and desires of one another in the Lord, and the way that we share each other's struggles and burdens in the Lord and pass them along to all of those that we know and that we love. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, Brenda was in Mississippi a few weeks ago. The boys and I had plenty of occasions to be able to watch some videos and movies at home and pass some of the time during the day, particularly as the noontime temperatures roared up into the upper 90s, close to 100 degrees. It was good to be able to stay in the house and be cool, but when we think about some of the modern movies that are out there and some of the things that are out there, they're not always the most wonderfully made movies for children. So we have a lot of older movies made in the 50s and 60s and old Disney movies like The Shaggy D.A. and The Million Dollar Duck and all of those things that kids enjoy seeing. It's kind of fun to sit there and watch them yourselves, and you see some of the differences that, you know, existed between the way they made movies back then, the way they make movies now. One of the biggest differences that we gloss over all the time is that back then, the credits came at the beginning of the movie, for the most part. The music came on and you had this whole list of stuff from the actors that were in the movie to all of these bit parts scrolling past at the beginning of the movie. Even before you got the first line in the movie, you got this big list of everything that had gone into that movie. Now somewhere between there and here, somebody got the idea to shift that from the beginning of the movie to the end of the movie. And so typically speaking, while you may have a few acknowledgments at the beginning of the movie today, the majority of the credits come at the end. And we say to ourselves as we think about it, well, why would they make that switch? Well, think about it in terms of your own situation. As you come into a movie, yes, we have previews now that go on for hours and hours and hours. You can show up an hour early for a movie and not miss anything because it's just full of previews, all right? But you do recognize that sometimes you come into things and there's still people that are gathering their seats, they're getting their popcorns, they're getting their candy, they're settling in, and you're sort of missing everything that's going on at the screen. So one of the ways to solve that is to put it to the back, because we do want these people who work so hard on this movie to get some acknowledgement of credit. But the problem is, of course, what happens at the end of a movie now? As soon as that movie gets done and the end flashes up on the screen and the music starts and the credit rolls, everybody gets up and everybody starts walking out. Very rarely. When was the last time you actually sat in a theater and waited for the end of the credits to get by before you got up? Hardly. Maybe you did. But I don't think so. And I know that's the case as we read, as I demonstrated in our children's lesson today. I'm guilty of it myself. When do I start reading? I start reading at chapter 1. I don't start at the table of contents. I don't start on that first page. I start reading at chapter 1 because that's what matters. And in many of the books, particularly the theological books that I have to read, that have all these footnotes at the bottom and then all these appendixes at the back that go back and pick up on those footnotes, so that, you know, the book is only half the book and then the rest of it is appendixes. How much do I read those appendixes? Well, sometimes I read them quite diligently, particularly if it's in relation to a topic I have to expound. But many times, as soon as I finish that book, as soon as I finish that last chapter, it's done, boom, and on to the next thing. Now, Paul has just read, or given us, a whole list of greetings with a bunch of names that are somewhat difficult to pronounce, that are not common to us. And we say to ourselves, there's absolutely nothing in here that really matters. Why don't we just move on to 1 Corinthians? Why don't we just do that? Well, beloved, even within little verses like this, there is a totality of the Word of God that we need to hear. And believe it or not, in little verses like this, there can be a whole lot of controversy that fills up numerous appendixes at the back of the book that you would not even think of before. Let me give you just a few examples of that. And we can't look at this exhaustively. Let me just give you a few examples of it. Opening passage, Phoebe. Now that may not seem like a very controversial verse to you. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatsoever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. That seems pretty straightforward on the page. All right? Doesn't seem like there's anything too controversial about there. What can the pastor pull out of that? Well, the pastor can pull out of that issues of greetings and issues of hospitality and issues of receiving one another in the Lord, and all that's very true. He can bring out of that the way that she was involved in that church and what it means to be a patroness, and we're going to take a look at that as well. But there's more to it than just that. And I read this passage to you out of the ESV. And actually, in the majority of your Bible translations that you have out there, whether you have King James Version or ESV or RSV or New American Standard, the majority of the passages probably translated that verse, "I commend to you Phoebe, a servant of the Lord." But some translations, and particularly the NIV, which is the Pew Bible translation here at Timber Ridge, don't translate the verse that way. They translate the verse this way: "I commend to you Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea." Now, that's a big distinction, or is it not a big distinction? How do we understand that word? Why do some translations render that a servant? Why do some translations render that a deacon? Does it really matter? Well, we know that the Word of God runs deep, and we know that everything does matter. So let's play with it a little bit. First and foremost, let me set an illustration in your mind just to sort of help you get a handle on what's going on here. All right? There's a person that worked in the Pentagon. Go back a little ways. This is before instant messaging. All right? Large building, lots of offices, all sorts of different commands going on. And you have to be able to get information back and forth between the offices relatively quickly, sometimes documents. All right, so what do you do to solve that? Well, you have messengers. You hire messengers. And their sole job as a messenger is to communicate information between the offices so that if the general in this office needs to get a message to the admiral and so-and-so, it's the messenger's job to be able to carry that message over there and deliver it. All right, we recognize that. So it's an extremely busy day. And all the messengers have actually gone out when a top-secret, urgent message comes across, and the messenger is not there. The person who holds the title, messenger, is not there. But the message still gets across. So the general looks at his secretary, he says, "Run this over to Admiral Byrd's office." And the secretary gets up, and she brings it over, and the message gets relayed that the messenger just brought in a message from the general. Now, is there anything wrong with that? No. But is she a messenger in that particular sense? No, she is not. All right, little demonstration of how we get our words and what our words mean. I'll put it to you maybe in a different context. All right, you're talking to someone and you said, "I was talking to my counselor the other day." Well, what does that mean? Well, it could mean any number of things. It could mean you had gone and you were speaking to someone like Greg, your former pastor. Greg is a licensed counselor by the state of West Virginia. He specializes in counseling. That is his title. So that when you call Greg a counselor, you're saying more than the fact that he gives counsel. That is his title. He is a counselor. Or you could be talking maybe about having a conversation with me. I'm your pastor. I offer spiritual counsel in some regards. There are similarities between what Greg may do on an official caste point or level in the secular realm and what I may do in the spiritual level. We're both offering counsel, so in that sense, we're both counselors. That's how that word comes out. Right? Counselor just doesn't randomly appear. It comes from what he's doing. But if I'm talking to you and I see that you're suffering with a whole bunch of anxiety, and I say, "You know what'll help you? You need a prescription for Prozac." And so I sit down, I take a piece of paper, and I put it on Timber Ridge letterhead, and I say, "My parishioner needs a prescription of Prozac, this milligram strength, these directions," and you take it to Walmart or Walgreens or, you know, Rotz's or wherever it is you're going to go. Number one, they're not going to fill it. Why? Because I am not a counselor in that sense with that authority. Number two, the police are going to be investigating who wrote that, and you'll be looking for a new pastor very soon. So we recognize that while we use the term, while that term is applicable, there are limitations to that term depending on the context that's involved. Now, as we come to this passage here, that helps us to get a toehold on where we're at. All right? Why do some translations render this, "She's a deacon"? Well, quite frankly, because the Greek word that is there is diakonos, or diakonos. All right? That's where the term deacon comes from, and that is the term that is used here in reference to Phoebe. Therefore, some translations have just continued to bring that over. It says diakonos, that's the word that's there, it means deacon. Therefore, what Paul is saying is that Phoebe is a deacon in this church in Corinth. But then why do other passages say servant? Well, because that term deacon didn't just arise out of nowhere. Why are they called deacons in the first place? Because they serve. Acts chapter 6. That's where the deacons first get brought up in Scripture. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number and a complaint by the Hellenists arose because the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, they summoned the 12, the full number of the disciples, and they said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when that pleased the whole congregation, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, and a proselyte of Antioch. They set them before the apostles, they prayed on them, and they laid their hands on them, and the first diaconate, in that sense, was established. Why was it established? Well, the disciples wanted to devote themselves to ministry aspects related to the kingdom of God, but they recognized there was a service aspect that was needed among the people of the children of God. So they chose 7 men to be able to do that. They convey their spirit upon them physically, quite physically, by laying hands on them, and they send them out. So the reason why they're called deacons is not because, man, we need a title for these people in the church. What are we going to call these people? We're going to create a brand new office of these people that are going to help distribute the offering to the Hellenists to be sure they're included in the daily offering. So what are we going to call them? I don't know. Let's call them table waiters. Let's call them restaurant workers. Let's call them stewardesses. Let's call them deacons. That's a great word. Well, why is it a great word? Well, because it has a meaning in the first place. One who waits. Matter of fact, I want to get real specific about it. It can go very deep, all right? Waiter, servant, administrator, one who performs any sort of administrative service. But it's really tied in one that does it, and does it with a spirit of haste, and does it with a spirit of earnestness. That's the root form of that word. But service is an important part of it. Now, that word is used numerous times in Scriptures. And sometimes it's used in relation to its actual meaning, a service-level role. A ministering role in the standpoint of just doing service. And sometimes it's used in relation to a definite office. Deacon, this is exactly what we are referring to. Case in point. In Matthew, Jesus is talking to his disciples. The mothers of the sons of Zebedee come up to him and they ask him to let their sons sit on either side of him in the kingdom. And Jesus rebukes them and then calls the 12, and this is what he says to them. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, deacon. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, or doulos. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, is Jesus in that passage saying, "Apostles, I've commissioned you to be apostles, but if you really want to be of service, you need to be called deacons, and I'm going to make you deacons, and we're going to do that, and you're not really going to be apostles, but you're going to be deacons." No, it would be a completely and totally foreign reading of this text, all right? What's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the word there, diakonos, in terms of its meaning of what it is that he's doing, not in terms of the title that we understand in relation to the church. So what's the case with Phoebe? Well, we know that she's prominent in the church. That much is certain. She is referred to as a patroness in the church. She seems to be one that actually has a lot of money, if we're going to understand that patroness in that way. One who is very, very successful in the business world. And in some regards, as he commends Phoebe to the church at Rome, one of the reasons he does that is because most scholars think that Phoebe is the one who is carrying the letter that Paul has dictated in this case, or written, you know, but it is a dictation, carrying that letter to the church at Rome. She's the one that's bringing the letter. And so the reason why he commends her in the reception that she has is in relation to that. But does that mean that she's a deacon? After all, it says deacon, and this is going to have bearing for how we understand things in the church today, how we apply things in our own roles. So because he uses that term there, does that mean that she does it? Well, I showed you an example in Matthew where that's not the case. How about in the same letter? How about in the book of Romans itself? Does Paul use this term, diakonos, in relation to anybody else in the book of Romans that can just shed a little bit of light on the fact that every time he uses this word, does he mean function or does he mean office? Does he mean function? Does he mean office? Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have fear of him who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. He is God's diakonos for your good. Who is Paul talking about in the case of one who's in authority in this case? Well, it's Caesar. It's the Roman emperor. And Paul refers to him as God's diakonos, God's deacon. Now, does that mean that Caesar Augustus, or whichever Caesar happens to be on the throne at this point in time, is a deacon in the church in the way that you and I would think of a deacon in the church? Absolutely not. But is there a sense in which the service that the emperor is doing as a service unto God is in some sort a ministry relation, in sort a benefit to the people of God, and in that part, some sort of service-related, diaconal-related type thing? Yes, because that's in continuity with what the word says. Now, I said there's been a whole lot of ink spilled on this over the years. If you don't believe me, I can give you any number of commentaries. We can go back and forth about, was Phoebe a deacon, big D, or was she a deacon, small d? Well, the only way to get to the heart of that is to try in the rest of the passages that deal with it, most notably 1 Timothy chapter 3 that says a deacon's supposed to be the husband of one wife, unless we're going to radically redefine what that means. I think it does sort of point back to the same structural office that we see within elders in the church. And those that are in my Monday morning Bible study, this makes a lot more sense to you because we've been able to talk about these things more. Those of you who this is the first time you're hearing this are probably saying, what is he talking about? That's fine. That's normal. Because the Word of God should prompt talking, and let's talk. Does that mean that women should not serve as deaconesses? No. Because women are called to do service. Ladies' Fellowship is meeting after this worship service today. They have a tremendous amount of service that they do to the other ladies in the church. I cannot stand up here each and every week if you ladies didn't rise up, help look after my wife and my sons in the pews. You know this in your own families, mothers. Just how much your service is a part of your love for your families. And ladies who have been actively involved in this church throughout years, nobody is rising up saying, I want to be in a position of power. You're saying, I want to be in a position of service. Well, that's perfectly fine. That's exactly what this passage is talking about. Because Phoebe is one who is doing a tremendous amount of service to the Lord. And yet, realize that you can run so far to that extreme that you can go beyond the pale and you start to see a breakdown in family, church, and the society where male headship is put down the level of equality, and we raise a generation of men who don't know how to be men and don't know how to lead and who do not love their wife as Christ loved the church, who only care about themselves, who only care about their bellies, who only care about their own needs. Look at what God did. He put me in a position of authority because I'm a man. And God has chosen the foolish things of this life to make himself most known. There's tremendous power in the diversity of the church. And it's a power that should be reflected in the structure of the church, yes. But if all you have is structure without heart, you have nothing at all. You have no Christian witness. You have no Christian love. Now, I'm ordained in a denomination that actually does lay hands on deacons. We don't lay hands on deacons in our church here, but I'm ordained in a denomination that does. And in that regard, and because of that, they don't lay hands on women. But women in the PCA are very actively involved in the ministry of the diaconate. They're very involved in the mercy ministries of the church. They're very involved in carrying out the name of Christ. And if it wasn't for them, and I speak of this not simply in the PCA, but in every church, if it were not for the godly women of our churches would cease to exist. We need them, we value them, we applaud them. Yet we know that within that love, there's a way that that submission is reflected back in the way that they look back. So if you're a lady deacon in this church, and you run into a difficult issue, which we have before in the past, and we're sitting around the table and everybody's going like this. You know the first thing I would do, ladies? Men, own it. He's called you to lead. What do you think? Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Is there anything wrong, men, with looking at them and saying, can you offer us some guidance on this? Well, that's the way my marriage works. I don't know about yours. You try to have a marriage that looks any different than that, you're going to have a marriage that's pretty rocky. Our marriages are called to model Christ. Our church is called to model Christ. Our actions are called to model Christ, and I see that fervently in this passage because Paul has absolutely no qualms about sending Phoebe on a monumental task, carrying this letter to a church that needs it, of which we are the beneficiaries some 2,000 years later. That should speak volumes. But does that mean that she is a deacon, big D, little d? I'll leave that dispute to you, and you can decide for yourself. As we come to God's Word, as we think of God's Word, and why all this stuff matters, we're left with this one final point. Every beginning of a book has an opening. Every closing of a book has an ending. We turn our attention to the middle, and we forget all the things and the structures that went along to make it up. May we be better viewers of the world around us, of the relationships around us, of the way that we structure one another that points us to the love of Jesus Christ within the boundaries that He's given, but driven by the love, so that those around us aren't seeing hypocritical models of what the gospel looks like, but true models of hearts transformed by Christ to love one another self-sacrificially and to submit ourselves to one another, not in our own strength, but in the strength of a Savior who alone is the perfect example. Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word and I thank you for your truth, and I do thank you for the way that it speaks deep to our hearts. And Lord, there's a lot that we can mine out of this text, and more things we'll turn our attention to even next week as we look at Priscilla and Aquila. And look at the way that you used both of them, dearest Heavenly Father, to build up the church, to disciple Apollos, to cause other men to grow in the faith, both of them, dearest Heavenly Father, in the same way with Phoebe. Lord, may that be an instructive rebuke to us today. As we look at the world around us, as we look at the status of our own hearts, as we look at our church, and desire to have all of them, family, church, and heart, brought in conformity to truths that aren't simply academic, but that are transformational when guided by your Holy Spirit and His power in our life. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our closing hymn today will be hymn number 274, hymn 274, and that is "Take the Name of Jesus with You," 274. Please rise.